Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. We have an ambitious project to accomplish tonight, to go through two sacraments. Can we do it? We'll try. It just, based on the page numbers, it looked like a doable thing. And looking ahead to next week, we will begin the problem of invalidity of ordination next week. But I will have to cut class a little bit short because I won't have Father and I doing the first half of confessions or the first half hour of confessions. So hopefully I can find a relevant video to show you about the change in the sacrament of orders, because that's absolutely crucial, because the other sacraments depend upon that. So looking ahead, we'll have that class in Holy Week, and then we will take a break during Easter week, and then when we come back, we'll wrap up, hopefully, the issue of validity of orders. So again, just our basic theology here. I know this is kind of really hammering the point home, but it's something we have to be so well aware of, are the four requirements for a valid sacrament. Take one of these away and we don't have the sacrament. So matter, form, intention, and minister. And we're going to apply these we're applying it to all of the true sacraments, and we see how well all four of these things are contained in the four traditional sacraments. But then when we look at what the modernists did with the new sacraments, we see essential problems with one or more, sometimes up to three areas, which is why we just do not trust the new sacraments of Vatican II. So the matter is the material needed, so to speak. Also, another way to look at it, it's not on your pages, is the determinable part. It's this kind of a philosophical point here. The determinable part and the form would be the determining part. And that's especially the words. Okay, the words determine the application of that matter. Also, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted all the seven sacraments. We're not completely certain when he instituted all of them, but we are 100% assured that he did institute all of them. And seven is that special number that God really seems to like. What are some sevens that are in the Bible? Pardon me? The 7 days of the week? 7 days of creation, God resting on the seventh day, yes? Pardon me? The 7 years of famine. You mean famine, yes. 7 years of famine. What other sevens are there? Patrick Henry Omler, God rest his soul, he once did a whole article for the Reign of Mary about all the sevens in the Old Testament, in the Bible. I think he came up with like 30 or 40 of them. So I don't remember which issue that was. Yes. Yes. Remember Peter says, shall I forgive my brother up to seven times? He really thought our Lord was going to say, wow, Peter, that's really good. And our Lord said, no, 70 times seven, 490. So our Lord kept the seven when he said seven times 70. Seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. So I've also heard it's called the perfect number. So no surprise that our Lord would institute seven sacraments for our spiritual welfare. And remember, too, that how do modernists regard the sacraments? How would they, do they view them objectively or subjectively? Yeah, as a matter of fact, they'll say with their inspiration, Immanuel Kant, we really don't know what they really are, but we just go by what they look like or what they seem to do to people. So remember, when you say sacrament to a modernist, or if he says sacrament to you, you're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about seven objective, specific things instituted by Christ. They did not evolve with time. Christ gave them to us. We must absolutely hold on to them in the same substance and essence that our Lord gave them to us. We have no right to change them. So this is why matter, form, intention, and minister are all so important, because they pertain to the essence of a sacrament. Okay, so let's get into the sacrament of confirmation as it is in the true Catholic Church. So the matter is the imposition of hands. Now, the imposition of hands could be considered the bishop extending his hands. You know how he extends his hands over those to be confirmed? And he prays that they receive the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. But then he also puts his hand individually on each person's head. And while he's doing that with his thumb, he's making the sign of the cross with the holy chrism on the forehead. So in a sense, there's two impositions of hands, one in a very general way and then one completely individual. All right? So the bishop has to impose hands and anoint with sacred chrism, and sacred chrism is made up of olive oil and balsam. The reason those two, well, the main thing is the olive oil, which signifies strength, but the balsam is included, which is a sweet smelling spice, and it's put into the olive oil and to denote the sweet odor of a virtuous life. You know, when one is living a virtuous life, it's as though a sweet odor is ascending to God. So if I can remind you of the, I'll remind you of the three oils here. I'll give you the initials, SC, OS, and then OI. Okay, so Sacra Chrisma is SC, Olea Sancta, and then Oleum Sanctum. I better watch my endings here. I teach Latin. Are there any of my Latin students in here? Oh, good. I'd say, look, he's faltering on his endings. That's not good. Anyway, Oleum Sanctum, Oleum Infirmorum. And you'll see these initials on the, if you ever get a good look at the oil stocks that, or the little oil containers. So sacred chrism, the holy oil, also called the oil of catechumens, okay? Oil of catechumens. And then there's the oil of the sick. Have any of you ever received extreme unction? Yes, I have actually. I got it. Received extreme unction one time. I thought it was in danger of death. So, if you have received extreme unction, you have received all three of these oils. In baptism, the person is anointed in the front and back. Excuse me. In baptism, before the water is poured, a person is anointed with the holy oil or the oil of catechumens. And then after the water is poured, then the holy chrism is put on top of the head. So everybody gets these two oils in baptism. Okay. And then, again, if you were ever in danger of death and the priest gives you extreme unction, you receive the oil of the sick on the five senses. Okay. There's other uses for the holy oils, but I don't want to make it too detailed right now. Okay, so anyway, going back to confirmation, the bishop uses a sacred chrism on the forehead, okay, and then the essential words are, I sign thee with the sign of the cross, and I confirm thee with the chrism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, the intention, which is always sufficient, do what the church does. How do you know the bishop gave you confirmation validly? Watch what he did. Did he follow the rite? Of course he he followed the rite. And that's how you know that he had the right intention. Okay, and then the minister of confirmation must be a validly consecrated bishop. He is the ordinary minister of the sacrament. Now, a true pope can authorize priests to be extraordinary ministers. So let's read here from our book. This is on confirmation. Jumping ahead just a little bit here to the minister of the sacrament on page 450. In the Eastern churches, according to a long-standing custom, the parish priest is the ordinary minister of confirmation. So if any of you were Eastern Rite, you would have been confirmed the day you were baptized, and that is something the church has always approved. Priests in the Eastern Rite to give confirmation. However, this practice was never universally authorized or adopted in the Western Church. The 1918 Code of Canon Law declares the bishop alone is the ordinary minister for confirmation in the Western Church. The extraordinary minister is the priest to whom this faculty has been granted either by common rite or by a particular indult by the Holy See. For example, Father Junipero Serra, an early missionary to California, received a temporary indult to confirm those under his care. In 1946, Pope Pius XII authorized pastors or their equivalent to confer confirmation on their subjects who are in danger of death in order to receive or provide this important sacrament to Catholics who would otherwise be deprived of its graces. And so the priest in the Western Rite is always an extraordinary minister of it. He has to be given that specific authorization by the Pope, and it has to be basically an extraordinary situation. He's not allowed to just give it freely. Yes. Yes. Yes, right. The question is today, yeah. The question is, can a priest such as myself, if somebody's dying right now, can I confirm? We've discussed this. This is one of the many theological questions that we periodically talk about in, you know, our priest meetings. And the consensus among us CMRI priests is that we can go ahead and attempt it conditionally if somebody's dying. You know, and it would not be the assistant pastor, but the pastor that would do this, because that was the way Pope Pius XII put it, established it. The doubt comes in is I have not been canonically appointed, and Pope Pius XII is not alive today. It's a doubtful thing. I've done it one time. Probably could have done it a few more times. I'm just not used to thinking about it. You know, people that are dying. And basically what I would say, if I can give this sacrament, I give it. And then later on, they would get a conditional confirmation from Bishop Pivirunis just to make sure. Yes. Yes. Confirmation, by its nature, is a sacrament of. In the Western Church, that means all the Latin Rite Catholics, the normal age is anywhere from seven. Well, the canon law says 7 years of age, but in our country, it's been more like 9 or 10. So, it's where you're old enough, where you choose your own confirmation name, you choose your sponsor, unlike baptism where your parents chose your name for you and chose your sponsors. But the idea is, if somebody's dying, let's say a baby's dying and baby's baptized, bishop will not be able to get to this bishop, this baby, in time to confirm him or her. If that child were to be confirmed, that child would have not just one shining mark, but two shining marks on his or her soul for all eternity. And in the Eastern Rite, babies are confirmed. So this is what Pope Pius XII had in mind. He, as the church was growing, and remember, in the 1950s, things were much better than they are now, and the church was really growing by leaps and bounds. In the 40s and 50s, okay, people were emerging from the horror of World War II, and we know that everybody gets more fervent when war is going on, because people are fighting and dying, loved ones are dying, you know, people are worried about them at home. By the way, the most popular movie of the 1950s was The Ten Commandments. It outdid all other movies for that decade. So you can see what was on people's minds, at least here in America. So the Pope Pius XII realized there were a lot of people that were dying that were not, you know, because bishops were just, there were only just not quite enough bishops to go around. So he says, I'm going to give all pastors of parishes this authorization, but only in danger of death. So it's the idea to get that second shining mark, which lasts for all eternity. It adds to that person's glory, and we all need the graces of confirmation. Okay, so all right. So let's go on to the problems now. What did the modernists? How did they mess things up in the sacrament of confirmation? Well, 1971 is when the new rite was promulgated, and right away we start to see problems in all four areas. This chrism is blessed by invalidly ordained bishops. And I know that's an issue we haven't studied yet. I know I keep telling you, please hang on, we're going to talk about invalidity of orders. And I feel bad that, you know, we haven't been able to do it yet. But presuming that the bishop is not validly consecrated, he can't bless holy oils. It would be as though any layman tried to bless it. So right away we see a problem. Also, they started letting things like vegetable oil be used. That is a serious problem, you know, because it takes away the significance. So at this point, the matter is gone. It's not there. The form, look at how drastically it's been changed. From I sign thee with the sign of the cross, and I confirm thee with the chrism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now the Novus Ordo bishop says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that look like a big change to you? Yeah. It looks like a very big change to me. Now, I know that in the Eastern rites, a similar form is used. But, you know, that's something that was always there from the earliest centuries. So I would have real concerns about how much this was changed in the Western Rite. Okay, quite a significant change. Intention, no more the little slap on the cheek, which reminds a person you have to be ready to suffer for Christ. Now that you are, you know, growing in your spiritual maturity, be ready to suffer for our Lord. We can't have that anymore. The modernists don't like that. So they took that out, and this bishop is supposed to give a handshake or maybe, you know, some kind of a sign of peace. So there seems to be a change of intention going on. We're not, you know, it's not really a soldier of Christ so much as just a kind of a rite of passage. So anyway, doubts start to arise here, but for sure we know the matter is invalid, and then in letter D, we know for sure the bishops are not validly consecrated. They're not validly ordained as bishops. And there's a very wide use of priests. Now, it's not just danger of death. It's like you have priests so-called confirming right and left. They're not validly ordained either, so they can't give it. So again, the main issues are the matter and the minister. Okay? The matter and the minister. Those are the issues at stake here. And so definitely an updated, modernized, you know, more user-friendly, perhaps the phrase they could use nowadays, more pleasant, perhaps. Maybe that's the idea they had in mind by, messing up the rite of confirmation. Okay, all right. So other concerns, page 451, we read the customary age. What is the customary age for receiving confirmation? Prior to the Second Vatican Council, confirmation was usually administered to children between the ages of 7 and their early teens. The mind of the church is that the sacrament be received prior to the age of puberty, before the beginnings of adulthood, when spiritual and moral armor is needed. Through the abundant grace of confirmation, Catholic youth become strong in the faith and are empowered to meet the trials of adolescence. And now, this is speaking about the Vatican II Archdiocese of Los Angeles. The focus is placed on committed faith response to the parish along with community service. Recent practice requires those who desire to be confirmed to complete a 2-year program of instruction and formation at their parish during their high school years, even if they attend religion class every day at school. So this seems to me to be an unneeded, unnecessary delay in receiving the sacrament. If it's unduly put off, they're missing out on those years of graces that they could have been receiving from confirmation. So just one couple of more paragraphs here on page 452. The practice of postponing confirmation for young people until their teen years is absurd. Preparation and fortification are needed before a battle, not after the battle is nearly over. Children need to be fortified and strengthened before the onslaught of their teen years and before their courses in life is set, not after they are well underway. So we basically completed confirmation. Any questions? Yes. When is the first comment in the Fathers of the Church on confirmation? Actually, it's in the Acts of the Apostles. It talks about the apostles imposing hands so they would receive the coming of the Holy Ghost in a special way. Okay, all right, matter, well, the essence was always there. I think it was in the Middle Ages that the idea of matter and form really began to become popular. And these are philosophical concepts, again, the determinable part and the determining part. And the Middle Ages were the golden age of philosophy. You had people like St. Anselm, St. Albert the Great, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, John Duns Scotus, Bernard of Chartres. You had many fabulous intellects at work in the Middle Ages. Peter Lombard, I think, was the first one who came up with this explanation, these philosophical concepts, and it works very well. It explains that you have to have some kind of determinable part, and then something, and then the words determine that. Okay, so, but the sacraments were always there. They come from our Lord. The essence is always there, and the church has always carefully guarded the sacraments. I mean, these are the means of grace for us. We have just as much assurance now we have the 7 valid sacraments as we could have had 15 centuries or more ago. all the way back to the time of our Lord. And there's scriptural evidence for all of the sacraments. St. James' epistle, in his epistle, talks about the, you know, if any man sick among you, bring in the priests of the church and anoint them with holy oil in the name of the Lord. You know, so there you have the, there are direct and at least indirect mentions of all the sacraments in the Bible. And then, you know, the fathers were all talking about these, you know, from the earliest centuries. Okay. All right. Shall we move on? All right. I don't see any more hands up for questions or comments. So let's move on to the sacrament of matrimony. Okay. Our Lord did not have to obviously make this a sacrament, but he took a holy thing, a good thing, and he established it with our first parents. And I always like to point out the properties and purposes of, and we're going to say marriage. In other words, not necessarily a sacrament. It was not a sacrament until our Lord came on earth, okay? And so he took this good thing and he made it even higher and more stable and gave it the dignity of a sacrament. So the properties of marriage are unity and indissolubility. Okay, indissolubility. Unity, one man plus one woman. That's God's definition, and nobody can rewrite it. No, not even the United States Supreme Court. And we know what happened a couple of years ago. Our Supreme Court said now one man plus one man or one woman plus one woman. You know, we're only going to see more horrors. Pretty soon it might be one man and two women, or two women and one man. In Colombia, there was three men that got all married to each other. It's horrendous. Why? Because people wanted to change God's definition of marriage. And again, we're not even talking about matrimony specifically yet, but we're talking about this lifelong, it's both a contract, but it's even more than a contract, it's a covenant. Because in a contract, you exchange goods or services, but in a covenant, you exchange persons, okay? The man gives himself to the woman gives herself to the man. And so it's not just goods and services, obviously. We're talking about two persons, and this is why it has to be that lifelong union. Again, God set it up this way, so indissolubility for life. Okay, primary purpose, procreation. In other words, and this is what the Catholic Church has always said, this is the number one reason why marriage exists, to bring children into this life, and of course they are the greatest blessing in marriage, and of course now you have to raise them. How many years does it take to raise a child? About 20. Of course, most children don't think that. They think they're good after what? I know it never, you always will be their parents. But, you know, state law says children are emancipated when they're 18. Church law says 21. I remind the students in school, you're not emancipated till you turn 21. Now, unless they get married, if they get married like at 18, 19, I mean, it can happen. By that fact, they're emancipated from parents, or if they enter the religious life, that's emancipation of itself. Okay, but anyway, on the average, let's say 20 years, and you can see the wisdom of the church saying, wait till they complete their 21st year before they're truly on their own. I mean, the parents can still let them live at home, but You know, and they still have to follow their parents' house rules, no matter how old they are. But, you know, there's still developmental things go on. And I know maybe young people don't want to hear this, but, you know, the frontal lobes that involve critical decision making, those aren't fully formed till a person is 25. Which explains many of the dumb things that people have done in their lives before 25, right? Well, but anyway, it's interesting for car rental companies, they will never rent to somebody below 25. You can yell and scream all you want, I've got a valid driver's license, I've got insurance. They won't rent to you till you are 25. They want the frontal lobes fully developed. I mean, that's a biological fact. It's a biological fact. You can't argue with that. Okay. So anyway, we'll say on average 20 years, or at perhaps even want to say at most 20 years procreation, and then the other secondary purposes, marital love, companionship, and I'll say, et cetera, because any other of the valid reasons that people use to enter the state of marriage. But these have to be subordinated to procreation. And we run into tremendous problems when you invert that, because now that leads to justifying the sin of artificial birth control and other perversions of why God did not give the procreative faculty. So it's always good to remember this. And the Catholic Church is so good at upholding the properties and purposes of marriage. We go through this with every couple that's prepared for marriage. Remind them, this is God's plan. Nobody can change this. As a matter of fact, not even a pope can change this. This is rooted in the very law of nature. God set this up with our first parents, Adam and Eve. From that moment on, unity, indissolubility, procreation, and then the secondary purposes of marriage. Okay, so let's get into now let's apply the four requirements to matrimony. Okay, what is the matter in matrimony? Okay, it's the marriage contract itself, the giving of the man and woman to each other in this lifelong bond. Okay, so that's the matter. And it's that the contract is kind of intangible. I mean, you can't put the marriage contract on a scale and see how many pounds it is or how many yards long it is. It's really a spiritual thing, but it's a very real thing. And so that's the matter. And then the form is the external giving and receiving of express consent to the marriage contract. So they give and accept each other's consent. And those are very weighty words, are they not? I do. They are, because first the man expresses it, and the woman accepts it, him saying I do, and then priest then turns to the woman, says, do you take so-and-so? And then when she says, I do, she expresses, and he accepts her consent. And from that moment on, the lifelong bond has happened. Okay, so that's the matter and form. Okay, let's go to this page 2 of our outline sheet. What is the intention required? Doing as the church does. That always works. Okay. But it's good to know, we should realize that even the simple intention of entering into the state of marriage suffices. I mean, by the very fact that they're up there in front of the priest, they are intending to be married. They are taking each other for better, for worse, for life, sickness and health, till death do us part, etc. Okay. Now, the minister of the sacrament is the husband and wife. Not the priest. He does not give matrimony. They give it to each other by the very fact that they're entering into this contract or covenant. It would be I prefer the word covenant because, again, we're talking about the giving of two persons to each other, so I think it's a more apt term. But even though they don't realize it, they don't have to realize it, just by the very fact that they are getting married, the church says, by that very fact, they have given the sacrament to each other. Okay, this is the way our Lord set it up. And we know that our Lord is, God is pleased with marriage. It's his very means of carrying on the human race. You know, children need that father and mother and that stable union, you know, holding together in order to do that tremendous work of, you know, raising children. And there's things that the father brings to the family that only he can bring as father. There's things that only the mother can bring because she's the mother to the family. And together, it's, you know, this union is what produces or gives to children what they need. I put in this out recently, and this came to the fore, these terrible school shootings. And when you examine these cases, in almost every single case, there was not a father in the home raising that young person, became a very disturbed young person, became a murderer. You know, that was a very telling factor. They need the father and mother working together, cooperating with the grace of God to raise the children in such a way that they will be good and holy Catholics. I mean, that's the awesome call in marriage. Okay, so, all right, so they give the sacrament to each other by just getting married, entering that state. Oh, I was talking about, our Lord was present at a wedding feast. He says Our Lady was there. We know that because they ran out of wine. And then the wine was so good that our Lord produced that the steward said, "Why have you kept the best wine till the last? You should have served it first." So we know God is, by his presence, by his miracle, by Our Lady pleading for the married couple, all the circumstances point to the fact that this is a very special thing that God has. And this is what's needed to propagate not only good families, but this is where priestly and religious vocations come from. Holy Catholic parents living their vocation. You know, read the life, read about St. Therese of Lisieux. I mean, how holy were her parents? Well, all of her sisters and herself became nuns. And she's a canonized saint. And her parents truly lived the marriage vocation in a holy way, and they're producing holy daughters. Also, the mother of Cardinal Vaughan was a convert from Anglicanism, and she was so grateful for her Catholic faith and was such an outstanding Catholic woman. She made a holy hour every day, and they had the Blessed Sacrament in their own private family chapel. And out of that, out of her children, there was one cardinal, two or three bishops, three or four priests, three or four nuns, and a couple, I think that got married. But I mean, look what happens when parents are cooperating with that grace of matrimony and providing not just for the temporal aspect, other families, but providing for the spiritual. And, that reminds me of the story when Pope St. Pius X was consecrated a bishop, you know, he was showing off his bishop's ring to his mother. And his father had already passed away, but she was still wearing her wedding ring. And by the way, in Europe, they wear it on the right hand. And I know this for a fact because my parents, they always wore their wedding ring on their right hand because that's the way they did it in Lithuania. So, but I know here in our country, custom is on the left hand. But anyway, he's showing his very nice, you know, bishop's ring with an amethyst in it, and he says, "Look, Mama," and she was still wearing her wedding ring, even though her husband had passed away. And she said to him, "Beppo," that was her name for him, you know, endearing name. She says, it wasn't for this, you wouldn't have that. So true. Yes, that's where priestly and religious vocations come from as well. Okay, so let's move on to point two. Even though the priest is the church's witness and not the giver of the sacrament, on a normal basis, his presence is required for the validity of the marriage. Likewise, two witnesses are required as well. And basically, to put this in down-to-earth terms, if somebody elopes and goes to Vegas to get, two Catholics go to Vegas to get married, that is an invalid marriage. Because they're not even trying to follow this law of the church. And that's one of the things we're taught early on. You have to get married, you have to follow the marriage laws of the church. So let's read Canon 1098. If the pastor or ordinary or a priest delegated by either, according to Canons 1095 and 1096, cannot be had or the parties cannot go to him without great inconvenience, the following rules are to be observed. In danger of death, marriage may be validly and licitly contracted in the presence only of two witnesses. And that can be very important to somebody. They want to be married before one of them dies, and there's a danger of death. The church allows, in a case like that, where they cannot get they go about the normal way of getting married, the church would allow it in that case. And then look at point two, even apart from the danger of death, marriage may be contracted without the presence of an authorized priest if it can be prudently foreseen that this state of affairs, namely the difficulty to have an authorized priest witness the marriage, will continue for a month. So, I mean, think of the Catholics in Japan. After every last priest was hunted down and martyred, does that mean the Catholics that were living in hiding no longer could get the sacrament of matrimony? No, it was impossible for them to get a priest. So in a case like that, the church says, go ahead and get married. You know, you have to have two witnesses for that marriage to be a valid one. So they times of persecution, in times where there's no priest anywhere, Catholics can still have baptism and matrimony. Those two sacraments can be had. Yes. Why would somebody want? Because they really love one another. It's happened before, you know. Somebody could want to marry. This is in danger of death. The person might survive, but might not. And it was, you know, they were aiming for that. And they wanted to be married. Okay. Yes. It's not strictly required to be confirmed. But if I'm not mistaken, the law, the church said they should be confirmed. And it happens sometimes when somebody's getting married here at the Mount and they haven't been confirmed. I'll make sure that, you know, when the bishop comes for one of his visits, he'll do a confirmation for them. So it's not something they should be putting off, so get it done before getting married, before they enter their state in life. Okay? All right, and then, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, that might be a reason. There might be financial considerations. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, those things can happen. You know what? This reminds me of something. C.S. Lewis, everybody's heard of him. The Narnia books, right? He married a woman that he knew was dying of cancer. Now, it wasn't, you know, imminent death, but he had... You know, he was 58 years old when he finally allowed himself to get close enough to her emotionally as to want to marry her. And he knew that she was dying because he finally realized that it was all worth it, you know, for him and for her. So Anyway, things like this have happened. Okay, point three, and this goes to show how important it is to always have the priest there. In either case, if there is another priest not delegated, for instance, on vacation or a visit, who can be present, he should be called and together with the witnesses assist at the marriage, but only the two witnesses are necessary for validity. So the point here is Catholics should always get married in front of a priest. Whether you want to argue about, you know, canonical status or not, the church is saying you must have a priest. This is an obligation. And the priest is going to make sure that the laws of the church are being followed, that they're being prepared, that if they need to be confirmed, that will be taken care of, you know, that the records will be properly entered into the sacramental register. I mean, there's many, many reasons why priests are involved. Again, our Lord could have not made marriage a sacrament, which in this case, Catholics could get married anywhere they want without the control of the church, without the guidance of the church. But once our Lord made that one of the seven sacraments, that meant that the Catholic Church has authority and it must exercise its authority over marriage for Catholics. Yes. Well, when you look at the history of clergy being involved, it has been going on since the very beginning. Because if it's a sacrament, where would you want to celebrate that sacrament? Where should it be celebrated? Well, yes, I mean, I don't know how good the record keeping was, say, 1900 years ago. But I know that the church is really conscientious on it. I mean, you can go to some parishes. Let's say a parish has been existing for 300 years. All of the marriages that have happened in that parish are there in the books. We never throw the marriage records out, no matter how old they are. And this also helps, by the way, with genealogy. It helps with canonization processes. Helps with historical research. There's no reason ever to get rid of sacramental registers. We keep them till the general judgment, for the end of the world, if they last that long. Okay, but the church has always been involved from the very beginning because our Lord made it a sacrament. Okay, all right, point number three. Couples that in good faith get married in the Vatican II Church are presumed to be in a valid marriage. The reason I bring this up is in the early days of our community, our parish, there was a blanket statement saying that all Vatican II marriages are invalid, just automatically. And when you study that issue, you can't make such a sweeping generalization. And so therefore, we've come to realize that, you know, if there's a doubt about whether a marriage exists or not, we throw the doubt in favor of the marriage, okay? And that's what Canon 10.14 tells us. Marriage enjoys the favor of law. Wherefore, in a doubt, the law insists on the validity of marriage until the contrary is proved. This is why I don't know of any traditional priest nowadays who, when a couple our family comes from Vatican II, says, well, we have to bless your marriage because you've never received it. As long as they did it in good faith, the church would supply somehow because they're doing all that is possible for them to do. So I know this gets into a very complex area, so I hopefully I can keep it very simple there. We just presume, again, it's a matter of presumptions. It's not a matter of absolute knowledge one way or the other, but the church says always presume the first marriage, the valid one, until you can prove it otherwise, okay? All right, let's go on to the real problem areas in Vatican II. Number four, the most serious concern regarding matrimony in the Church of Vatican II is that marriage annulments are handed out so freely. Practically all who apply for one receive it. Since Paul VI, and especially since codified in the new 1983 Code of Canon Law under John Paul II, psychological grounds have been introduced as circumstances invalidating marriage. Now, who doesn't have psychological problems? I mean, doesn't that sound like a blank check? to you? I mean, it really is. When you say on psychological grounds, well, anybody can use that. You see, and that's why, you know, it used to be like, I think like maybe 2 or 3% of all people that applied for an annulment ever got one. Because the church has a very high standard, you know, when it comes to saying a marriage was null and void from the beginning. But nowadays, it's almost a sham that it's been called Catholic divorce. I remember there was about 20 years ago or 30 years ago, one of the high-ranking Kennedys, forget which one this was. And by the way, the Kennedys have never been an example of how to live the Catholic faith. But anyway, one of them got an annulment, and his wife was basically told, you have to just accept this fact that we gave him an annulment. And she wrote a book just protesting the decision. And she did not agree with it at all. I forget who this was. Was it Teddy Kennedy? Yeah, okay. Anyway, his wife was just took, she wrote a whole book exposing all the problems of that, you know, so-called annulment. So, I mean, these are very weighty and difficult things, and before the church allows somebody to go into, you know, to be in a second marriage, we have to be sure that for sure that the first marriage is invalid. Okay. So, but anyway, I don't know of anybody that's asked for an annulment that didn't get one in Vatican II. So basically, it's just a formality. Just fill out the paperwork, pay the fee, and you get your annulment. Okay, but look, this is where it gets worse than that. Look at number 5. Since Amoris Laetitia, the so-called joy of love, has been promulgated, just yesterday was the second anniversary of that infamous document, divorced and remarried couples themselves can now decide whether their current marriage is valid, or even if it's not, they can live as a married couple if that's the best they can do. In other words, they know they're in a state, you know, it would be seriously wrong to do it, and Francis says, well, if that's the best you can do, just go ahead and do it, and God will, that's all that God asks you to do. So basically, it's codified sin. Now, you don't even worry about the annulment, you decide. And this was, and by the way, if you can decide whether something's right or wrong, what are we going to see? We're going to see homosexual marriages happening in Vatican II anytime soon. Because again, you have, instead of saying God's law is the decision maker, you've become the decision maker, and you can justify anything, okay, if it makes sense to you. So going on to points A, B, and C, this was what led the 4 cardinals to issue their dubia questions to Bergoglio, and he has not acknowledged them one bit. They said, please answer these questions for us. Can, you know, is this right? Is this, you know, and no matter how he answers, he's going to condemn himself. So that's why he hasn't answered. And 2 of them are dead now. He has not given them the time of day. Total ignoring him of them. I mean, how disrespectful can you get? But he, again, he can't do it because he will condemn himself out of his own mouth. Okay, and then also in June 29th, 2016, 45 conservative Vatican II priests, theologians, and professors issued their charges of heresy against Amoris Laetitia, and then the Correctio Filialis of just last year, there's up to 250 signatories so far. By the way, is anybody wondering why I am not going to sign that document? Take a guess. Why am I not going to? Why will you not see my signature on that? I could have signed up for it today. Just go to the website and fill it in. Exactly, Most Holy Father. You know, and then I would be basically the Correctio Filialis is saying, most holy Father, you're wrong on this point, you're wrong on this point, you're wrong on this point. This is heresy. This is what you're guilty of. But how does that make any sense? Are the correctors the infallible ones, or is the Pope supposed to be the infallible ones? So, yeah, you won't see my name on there, I assure you. Okay. And then we talked about the purposes. The Code of Canon Law 1983 lists this first. It says the common good of the married couple, and then it lists procreation. And that just feeds itself into the justification of artificial birth control. Because now you're subordinating procreation to this. So that's the serious issue at stake there. And then the last point, in mixed marriages, the non-Catholic party no longer has to promise that the children of the marriage will be raised Catholic. Only the Catholic does. And as I read that, that sets them up for more difficulty, because what does the non-Catholic get to say time and again when there's arguments over religion? He'll say, assuming it's non-Catholic is the man, I never made any promises, you did, but I don't have to do anything. I'll try to raise them as Protestants. I'll try to raise them as Lutherans. You see, this sets up the couple for failure, if not, or possibly more possibility of failure, but more difficulty because they're not on the same page, so to speak. Any marriage that takes place between a Catholic and a non-Catholic, both of them have to promise the children be raised Catholic and the Catholic will not be interfered with. So, just to prevent problems, you know, we want them to have a happy marriage. We want them to have, you know, a holy marriage and to have all the graces available. So that's why we go into all the preparation and all the, you know, everything that goes into it ahead of time to help increase chances of things going better for them. Okay, so we'll have to stop there. Thank you very much. God bless you.